Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. As you know, we have been coming through the breakdown of the systematic study in the Bible, how that all the sevens is the key to the Word of God. 869 times, over 869 times, in the Old Testament alone, you are told by God that the number seven is something special. Number seven is the number of perfection. When God does something, he does it by sevens. 869 times through the Old Testament, he uses that number seven. First time you find it in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, where in Genesis chapter 1, God goes through the 6 days of creation. And then when it comes to the seventh day, he says this. He says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And that doesn't mean that God was tired and he took a break. It means that God ceased, because what he's about to tell you in chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis is very important. And it's a great key in your Bible. He begins to tell you from that point on that God sanctified that seventh day and made it holy. Sanctification, or the word sanctify, means to set apart. And God took the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, for you got into the second chapter and told you that he had set apart the number seven. It's his number. And God does what he does through the rest of the Bible over 869 times to show you that there's something special about that seven. The number seven is the key to the Scriptures. And we have been coming through. We studied the seven baptisms, the seven resurrections, the seven judgments. We haven't got the seven resurrections yet. We talked about a whole number of series of sevens. And then I told you that we are going to take the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is supposed to be the hardest book in the Bible. It's the easiest book in the Bible when you just follow the systems of sevens. So we saw how that the book of Revelation began to be broken down by the system of seven. There's 7 years tribulation. You have seven angels. You have seven plagues. You have seven trumpets. You have seven main characters in the book of Revelation, or seven personages coming through the book of Revelation. And the first thing that we're studying is the seven churches. And I told you that these seven churches really begin to show you the seven periods of church history. I cannot impress upon you where you're at today in your life in our church, and many of you have made the commitment in your own heart to the Lord that you want to take this year and really fine-tune what we've already been doing for the last 3.5 years. And we're asking God to raise up men and women that'll take the Word of God seriously, that'll begin to recognize that you're being saved, the mate that you have this morning, your children, your family, your job. It wasn't given to you so that you can just go through life and do what you want to do. It was given to you that you might take those resources as tools that God could use you in your life. And I know life's got its ups and downs and its bumps and its potholes and the bottom line, and I know all of those things. But the bottom line is this: greater is he that's in you that's in the world. And there's nothing in this life that you cannot overcome with the Scriptures, because you have a mission, and that mission is to find out what God wants you to do with your life and then do it. He saved you for a purpose. And that's what we're about here in this church. And that's what we're investigating here as we come through these seven periods of church history. Now, so far, we have been through four churches. And today we're going to start the fifth church in our seven series of the seven churches. And remember that these seven periods of church history start you about 60 A.D. with the close of the book of Acts, and then bring you up to the present time that we're in today, showing you all the relevant material in history. And we have been very carefully, of course, we can't do it all. If we did this the way that I would like to do it, and at some point we will have to do it. But, you know, my goal this morning is not to teach you church history in this, but to give you an outline to show you how the sevens work, because you can't do that without giving you some history, because they go together. But if I was to do this the way it needed to be done, we'd probably spend 2 hours at a shot and probably take about 300 hours to get it done. But we don't have that time, and that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to show you how the sevens are the key to your Scriptures. And the hardest book that man tells you is in your Bible, the book of Revelation, is really the easiest book in your Bible. And this is why church history is so important. You know, as you grow in the Scriptures, and, you know, we get together and continue to work one-on-one and throughout the Thursday night Bible studies, you're going to find, and I'm sure many of you are already seeing how absolutely important church history is to your own personal life. And usually, We don't think that way. We, you know, most people when they go to school, they hate history because history is irrelevant to where you're at or where you think you're at. And I know when I was growing up, you know, history was not my favorite subject. Science was, because science seemed to deal with the now, you know, and what they're in the future and what men are learning and how it affects our lives. You know, medical science, you know, astronomy, physics, all of the things that the scientists portray that help us with our lives now. History was irrelevant to me. I mean, what did I care that back around, 2000 B.C., you know, the Hittites or the Egyptians or the upper, lower, middle, late dynasty, it didn't make any difference to me. But now that I have become a Christian and now that I understand that the whole history of man is the Bible, I now understand the importance of it, and many of you are grasping that too. And you'll never really accomplish what God wants you to accomplish until you understand God's plan. And you'll never understand God's plans until you understand history. And I told you already, God's plan is in three phases. And John writes the book of Revelation like this. He's taken to the second coming of Christ, taken into the future, and then he's told to write what has been, what is, and what shall be. You cannot understand God's program without understanding those three elements. And history is one of the key components. But as you start to come through, you're going to find that it's so important, and God has detailed out the history of the church in a much even greater way. Now, I found in my own life three ways that God really lays out church history. And we're not going to get into these today, but they're great material for Thursday night, or if you want to come over one-on-one, I'll help you put them out. We're already looking at the first one. God, in the book of Revelation, gives you seven distinct periods of church history. And that is the first series of sevens you find in the book of Revelation. Church history is so important that God wanted you to look at it even closer than that. So you're going to find in the book of Mark, around Mark chapter 13, where those seven periods of church history are broken down into four components. They're called the four watches. And those four watches, when you come through in Mark, they deal with starting at 6 o'clock at night and running to 6 o'clock in the morning, see? And it shows you the course of the of church age from that aspect. And it's broken down into four watches. Now, when you get over to the book of Matthew chapter 20, he breaks it down even farther. And in Matthew chapter 20, he shows you an hour system. And he takes the 2,000 years or so of church history and breaks it down as somebody going to work at an hourly rate early in the morning, and then the sixth and the ninth hour, and then right on down the line. And you're going to find that it's an incredible study. And what he does, he starts with a broad concept, and he does this within the Bible. The Bible by itself is 66 books. That's a very broad concept. But then he broke that concept down into smaller units called chapters. Then he broke those chapters down into smaller units called verses. And that's the pattern God follows. He broke church history down from 7 years to four concepts of the watches to the hour system. That is always the way that God does it. And you want something on your hot list? You want to get in here and figure this stuff out? I'll give you some stuff to ponder in your mind. Now, in Mark and in Matthew, they're both 12-hour, half a days of 12 hours. But Mark goes from the evening to the morning. Matthew goes from the morning to the evening. In Matthew, there's no kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, there is a kingdom of heaven. In Mark, there's no kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that, see? Why did he start from 6 to 12 in one story and enter 12 to 6 in the other? Those are the things that when you see in your Bible, you want to ask yourself, why is that? That requires an investigative study of laying out the scriptures. That's how you learn the Bible, by asking the things that you don't understand. And that's why on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And that's why you know we have a policy in the church that I'll spend an hour a week with anybody that wants to go through the scriptures. Come over to my home. We'll sit down, ask me any question you want, take any study you want, and I'll help you put all that together. You'll never learn the Bible just by coming on Sunday morning. Never will. You'll never learn the Bible just by sitting down and trying to figure it out yourself. That's not the way God designed it. God designed a church for help you laying out the scriptures that you might find exactly in your life what God wants you to accomplish and what he wants you to do. That's the job of this church. We exist for no other reason. We're not here to build a big building. We're not here to get some kind of a great... we're here for you. The only important thing in this building are the people sitting here, because that's what God is going to use to further his kingdom. So each one of these, from the book of Revelation to the book of Mark to the book of Matthew, each one of these lays out church history from a different perspective. And one of the things that it does, and I think this is a great thing, because again, history, we're so far removed from it. We actually think that back in the time of Christ that their issues and their problems were different than our problems today. And that's a normal thing to think because we're out of perspective with it. We think of the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 12, and we think of the life of Abraham in Genesis and Noah in Genesis chapter 6. We think that they were up against a whole different set of issues than we are. One of the things that you learn from history, one of the great lessons you learn from history, is that human nature is always human nature, no matter where it's at in history or the Bible. And the same problems that you and I struggle with today are the same problem they struggled with back there. And if you can get that out of the Bible, you're well on your way to understanding that the key to solving your issues in life is understanding those issues back there. And the Bible does a lot of things. The Bible is the only book in the world that I know of that shows man how in the world he can get into a mess, but then shows him how he can get out of the mess. And that's the beauty of it. So you're going to see that as you study history, you're going to find that, as Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says, there's a repetitiveness of history. The old phrase is, and you heard me say it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more times till Jesus comes back, the only thing men never learn from history is the fact that men never learn anything from history. The war in the Middle East right now is nothing more than us not learning the lessons of history. The problems in Vietnam was nothing more than us not learning the lessons of Korea. The problem in Korea was nothing more than us not learning the lessons of World War II. It just goes on right down the line. We refuse to learn from our past. And that's why I tell you, I don't care what you've done in life. I don't care where you've been in life. I take you where you're at, because that's what really counts. And if you can learn from your mistakes instead of keep on making them over and over again, if you will learn from your mistakes and profit from your mistakes, then you're going to make it, see? We all make mistakes. There's nobody perfect. I'm as far from perfect as you'll ever find, and so are you. But the bottom line is this: if you learn from your mistakes and you focus on correcting those mistakes, you're going to find that that's how your life really develops with God. So we learn that from history. Solomon said there's no new thing under the sun. We come up with new ideas and new things, and Solomon says, no, that's been around for a long time. And the quicker you learn that, the quicker you really get yourself plugged into the Word of God. And I don't know of anything that teaches you that better than the history of the church, because you see that mistakes keep being made over and over and over and over again. Well, Revelation chapter 3 today, and we're going to start the next church here, and we'll move right along. And it says this in 3:1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you today. We ask you, Lord, to open up our hearts, give us the wisdom and the insight, Lord, to look into what we have today, to help us, Father, apply the Word of God to our own lives and to really grow from it. We thank you for this church, Lord, and for its stand on the Word of God and its commitment to teaching people the Scriptures. We just love you, Lord, and thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you're going to do for us. And, Lord, we love you. And thank you for those that have come out today in spite of the weather. And may they have a blessing and they leave today encouraged in your Word, because that there, Lord, is the purpose for our existence, to encourage and edify the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, you've noticed that how, as we've come through these churches, every one of the names of these churches have a meaning that is relative to history. The first church we saw was the church of Ephesus, and I told you that the church of Ephesus means fully purposed. We looked at the church of Pergamos, and I showed you how that was a pivotal point in not only the history of the church, but the history of the world. And it was a time, and under Constantine, that the Christianity accepted the world. And that's called much marriage. Now, here we're into one that's called Sardis. Sardis means red ones. And, of course, the time period approximately here for Sardis in history would be around 1000 A.D. to about 1500. And what we've got now in Sardis, and you need to make a note of some things here if you're going to try to lay this thing out. What we now have in the book of Sardis is a couple of things. First of all, we saw how that the Roman Catholic Church had been developing all through this. We saw how that Constantine brought it all together. And now we understand that before Constantine, where Rome was pagan, that it was killing the Christians and putting them into the Colosseums because they would not accept the gods of Rome. When Constantine consolidated the church and brought all of the pagans in, the church kind of split. The true Bible believers would not go along with all the heresy that was coming into the church. And as I said last week, this information is found in any public library you want to go to. Much of it is found in the Roman Catholic encyclopedias. I mean, you don't have to be a sleuth to figure these things out. These things are common knowledge to anybody who has the desire to open up a book. And they're not things that are hidden in history. And the fact that people don't read anymore and people don't study anymore is why they don't understand a lot of these things. But what you've got here now is that we see two lines beginning to develop. Now by the time we get into 500 to 1,000 and 1,000 and 1,500, we're right in the middle of the Dark Ages. We're right in the middle of the blackest point in man's history of the world. And we find that not only are we in the darkest part of the church history, but now we're finding where we're at the bloodiest part of church history. This is the rise of the highest point of the Roman Catholic Church butchering Christians because they will not become Catholic. And we saw where pagan Rome did it because they wouldn't accept the gods of Rome. And now we see it where the Roman Catholic Church does it because they won't become Catholic. And your book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you got that little book, Two Babylons Two Babylons by Woodrow. It's got a whole section in there on this. And all of the references. In the back of that book, there's probably 150 references to secular books that record the material that I'm giving you today, plus much more. So now we see that this is the heart of the Dark Ages. And this time period, this church, Red Ones, brings us up to the Renaissance period, which starts about 1500 and then breaks into the Reformation, about 1530, 1520. But there's some events during this time that, and I know many of you are putting a historical timeline together as we're coming through this, and many of these things you need to get on a little line here, and there's some events that are major events in history that fit into where we're at here in chapter 3 that we need to look at and talk about to kind of fill in that timeline. And this is where it's at. And so the first thing I want to talk to you about that happens during this period of time, or really it happens really before this period, but it really comes to fruition here, and this is the birth of Muhammad. The birth of Muhammad and the rise of Islam. Muhammad lives about 570 and he dies about 652. And during his lifetime, he gets visited early on by a 33-year-old winged angel, meets him along the road someplace, and gives him the sacred writings, which are called the Quran. And a little bit later on, that same winged angel meets Joseph Smith out there someplace and gives him the golden tablets to start the Mormon church. It's a busy little winged angel. But anyway, that's what takes place back in history. He comes along, and he meets this 33-year-old angel out here, and he says, here's some sacred writings, and those sacred writings have become the Quran. By 700 A.D., all over the Middle East. After his death, the Muslim, they split, they fracture a little bit, but to make a long story short, they're like ants at a picnic. They're just all over the Middle East. And they begin to impede the Roman Catholic Church's endeavors in the Middle East. Up to this point, the Roman Catholic Church was the only really game in town. And she was running the world, no question about that. And she was persecuting the true Bible believers, no question about that. But now the Muslims' religion rises up through Muhammad, and by about 700 A.D., it spreads all over the Middle East. And of course, I don't have to go into their mindset or what they're all about. And if you want the Bible's take on it, with all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East and all the stuff that's going on back through history, go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 31, and that'll put an end to the Muslims as far as God's concerned. And there's a lot of confusion out there today because people think or don't know what the Bible says about it. And I can't speak for most churches, but for this church, it's final authority what we think is the Scriptures itself. And if we don't have that, then we're just like anybody else out there in the world. If you don't have an absolute standard that tells you what is right and what is wrong, then you're in trouble. And when it comes to the Muslims today and the terrorism and all of the things, again, we think it's new, something new. See? And there's nothing new under the sun. That thing runs back all the way back to Muhammad, and even behind all the way back to Genesis. Muhammad takes his heritage from Esau. Or not Esau, from back there with Genesis and Abraham with Ishmael. And he claimed to be the 10th in the genealogy from Ishmael back to Abraham. And that's what this whole fight is about. The whole fight is about that Abraham had two boys, one of them by God, one of them in his flesh. And the one there by God was Isaac, and the one there in his flesh was Ishmael. And those two boys never did get along, and those two boys today represent the nation of Israel, Isaac, and the Arabs, the Sunnis, and everybody else over there that runs it back to Ishmael. They didn't get along in the Genesis, they won't get along today. You see, man never learns that from history. There's never been a point where those two people got along. Never. And they never will. They both claim God as their own, they both claim their father as Abraham, because their father was Abraham in that sense, but if you want to get God's take on it, it's Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, I don't give much for the new versions of the Bible. And if you go over to Galatians chapter 4, it'll tell you in a very Elizabethan, stoic, perfect style of English how God puts the bondservant or Ishmael out of the land. If I was writing the Bible, I would just simply say that God took Ishmael and drop-kicked him through the goalposts of life and got him out of the land. See? That's the modern vernacular. That's what he does. He says, throw the bondwoman out and her child out the window. See? That land belongs to Isaac. And that's the way it works. But we see that coming up. Then around 768, we see a guy by the name, and this is the very key point in history, a guy by the name of Charlemagne. Charlemagne is sometimes called Charles the Gross. He's king of the Franks. That's in Germany, by the way. He's king of the Franks in Germany. And here's another great point in history that you can't miss. Around 799, here's what happens. Now, Germany is Roman Catholic at this time, and Pope Leo is the pope. And you get two popes, another pope over here that says he ought to be pope. Leo says, no, I'm the pope. And they're fighting back and forth. One pope is telling the other pope he's the Antichrist, and the other pope's calling the other pope the Antichrist. They really had a good church split going here. Only time in history I know that both popes were telling the truth. They're both calling each other the Antichrist. Well, the other pope kicks Pope Leo off the throne, and he gets the throne. Well, here's what Big Chuck does. That's Charles de Groot. Here's what Big Chucky does. He takes an army down, defeats the other guy, takes Leo and puts him back in his high chair on his throne, puts his little bib back on, puts his bottle back in his mouth, and says, we put him back on the throne. Pope Leo was so gratified by this. You know what he did? Now, this is key in history. 800 A.D. on Christmas Day. 800 A.D. on Christmas Day, they had a coronation service. Pope Leo took a golden crown, and what he did on that day, he finished off what Constantine started in 325 A.D. when he brought the world and the church together. There's two great points in the history that you have got to see concerning the Roman Catholic Church. In 325 A.D. with Constantine, it's where it gets its formulation and its foundation, and it grows from there. In 800 A.D., it now gets its authority to do what it does. You know what happens in 800 A.D.? After Leo got kicked off his throne and Charlemagne put him back on? Well, they had a big coronation service, and in 800 A.D. on Christmas Day, Pope Leo has an audience with Charles de Groot. Charles kneels down before the Pope. The Pope takes a golden crown, and here's what he said. Greatest point in history next to Charlemagne, next to Constantine. He puts that crown on his head, and he says this: Charles Augustus, this day crowned to be the ruler of Rome by God. Now that's very instructive. Big Chuck gets to be king, but the Pope gets to be God. I mean, the Pope had the crown, and he's crowning him, and he says, Charles Augustus, this day you're crowned by God. And he was crowning him. Now this is a very important part in history. From this point on, the Roman Catholic Church, through the popes, decide who's going to be the kings and queens all through Europe. When Charles de Gros knelt down and accepted that, when Charles de Gros knelt down and let him put that crown on his head and let him decide he was going to be the king, from the right point on, the Roman Catholic Church no longer becomes the Roman Catholic Church. It now becomes the Holy Roman Empire. And on that day, with one fell swoop, the Roman Catholic Church ceases to be a religion and becomes a nation. And now she chooses. Do you ever wonder why there's no American Catholics? You ever meet anybody who says, oh, I'm a Catholic? Are you? Yeah, what kind of Catholic? I'm a Roman Catholic. You ever notice I've never met, in 35 years of ministry, I've never met an American Catholic. I've never met an Argentinian Catholic. I've never met a European Catholic. I don't care where they live, South America, North America, Central America. I've been all over the place, China, Korea, Vietnam. You tell me, every place I've been, they're all Roman Catholic. There's no San Salvadorian Catholics. There's no Colombian Catholics. There's no Kansas City Catholics. There's no American Catholics, no South American Catholics, no European Catholics, no Russian Catholics. They're all Roman Catholics no matter where they're at. You know why? Right back to 800 AD, Christmas Day. Merry Christmas. Charles Augustus, this day crowned by God. And from that point on, become the Roman Catholic Church. No, I don't know what all religion you all belong to today, but I can tell you this about every one of them. We may have some Methodists here today. We probably got a lot of Baptists. We probably got some people that are Lutheran, I don't know, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. I don't know what you are, but I can tell you one thing about everybody in here. That if you're any other religion in the world in Roman Catholic, I can tell you one thing about all of us. None of us have an ambassador at the United Nations. Wouldn't that be a joke? A Baptist preacher is an ambassador to the United Nations. Yeah, unless it would be me. I'd be assassinated in about a day. But that's okay too. Do you ever wonder about that? You know, the Vatican right now has an ambassador to the United Nations. And over in Vatican City in Rome, we have an American ambassador to them. Now, how come we don't have one to the Baptist? If you're Episcopalian, I'd be mad at that. How come the Presbyterians don't have somebody? How come the Lutherans don't have somebody? How in the world does one religion on the face of this planet have an ambassador to every country that has diplomatic immunity, just like every other country does, and every country in the world sends an ambassador to Rome? Why is that? Don't you want to know? Did you ever wonder that? Maybe you never even knew that. Maybe after you do know it, you don't care. But I care. I want to know why those things are. Okay? You know why those things are? Right there, 800 AD. Charles Augustus, this day crowned by God, see? And from that point on, it's no longer called the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the Holy Roman Empire. 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 An empire that runs the world. And now, see, up to this point, she just had control of it religiously. Now she's got both pistols in both holsters. She's not only got it religiously, she's got it politically. And now all across Europe, in the heart of the Dark Ages, no queen, no king, no magistrate, no nation on this planet can choose to have a king or a queen unless the Pope says it's okay. Now that's world domination. And if you think that ain't going on again today around this world, I got some news for you. So we see that that's a pivotal point. That's a pivotal point in history. That is right up there with Constantine. And those two things are absolutely, absolutely a necessity to understand what's going on. Well, then we get some little problems here. Around 869, we have the first church split in history. Now, you need to get these down because by the time we're done, you're going to know where all the churches come from, and that's very important. I already showed you last week how that the biblical lines split down and how we got to be Baptist, you see. And now you see the first real split in church history, and it is with the Roman Catholic Church. And again, we get two popes get sideways with one another, and one on the west side and one on the east side, just like Chicago. Frank Nitti, who was a Roman Catholic, you know, Bugs Moran, Roman Catholic, you know, where it always works. You get the east side gang versus the east, north side gang. And they had a problem, you know, Constantinople on the east, Rome on the west. They had a problem, and they got sideways with each other. And again, they both excommunicated each other, just going at it. Well, this time, nobody's around to put it back together. So what happens is we get a split. And the church in Constantinople, which is the eastern branch, they bust out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they start their own church called the Greek Orthodox Church. See, that's where that starts, 869. Now, it takes a while to get things going. Some guys give the time period around 1,000, but it starts right in 869. And I'm just giving these dates as approximate. It starts right there, and it blows up later. And there starts your Greek Orthodox right there. Now we've got our first split. Now you know where they come from. As we come down through here, we're going to see how these things work out. Then another great event that takes place in history is that everybody ought to know about. And we see during this time period the start of the Crusades. The Crusades are probably the most misunderstood, over-glamorized, over-sensationalized campaign in all of history. They run from about 1095 to about 1270. And depending on how historians count them, they sometimes count them as 7, some guys count them as 8. I've even seen guys count them up to 9, but that's immaterial. But here's the background of the Crusades. Now remember, here's what you got. And I want to tell you something. I don't have time to get into this morning. This is one of the greatest studies in the Bible, in history. The concept of the Crusades and what God is doing behind the scenes to keep the Roman Catholic Church out of the Middle East. It's one of the greatest political, religious studies that you're ever going to take in the Scriptures to see how this thing works and ties the whole thing together right into Revelation chapter where we're at right now. It's incredible what is taking place. Now, up to this point, the Roman Catholic Church pretty much had free reign in the Middle East. And they were going down in Jerusalem, and basically they were plundering Jerusalem. I remember telling me the story in 325 after Constantine got his phony conversion. His mother Helena went down to Jerusalem, and she found the exact, she's rummaging through the garage sale someplace in inner city there, and she finds, wow, what a deal, the exact cross that Christ was crucified on. See? She calls Constantine up on the phone and says, hey, this is in history books. This is in religious books. It's in any book and library you want to get your hands on. See? And she calls him up on the phone, and he says, hey, look what I found. You ain't going to believe this. She's ecstatic. Well, Connie, he runs right back down to Jerusalem, and what he does is he builds a church on the spot called today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's built right on the spot where they found that cross, and she says this is the spot that he was crucified on. Now, it didn't make any difference that the Bible says that was not the spot. Amen. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews it was Golgotha out on Calvary, but that's... Oh, don't bring the Bible into this. Don't confuse the issue with facts here, see? So what happens after that is all the Christians, when I say Christians, Catholics, start going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's now the holy city. The Roman Catholic Church says it's their city. Roman Catholic Church says, you know what? The Jews killed Christ. They're Christ killers. So God's finished with the Jew. Augustine wrote this in his book called City of Our God. The city of our God was Jerusalem. And he says in that city that Jerusalem has now become the official occupation of Rome, and that's their city. They've taken it over. So they're going down there, and they're taking everything. They're taking everything. I mean, anything they find that has anything to do with they think God. I mean, they got it all. And you can go to Europe today, and the cathedrals over there, and they all got museums that got this stuff in it. I saw, when I was in Europe, I saw the lance of somebody, and it was the spear that was thrown in Christ's side. Right there, in a big glass case. I saw the original crown of thorns. I did. And it goes from the extreme to the absurd. I saw a bottle of breast milk that came out of Mary's breast. I'm just telling you. I told you the story, and I still laugh about it. It's worth telling. We was in Reims, Germany, went into a cathedral. And the guy was taking us around, showing us the things, and there was all kinds of stuff there. And I saw the finger of James. That's the finger that he, or Thomas, finger of Thomas. That's the one he put in Christ's side, see? And they worshiped these relics, see? And I mean, that there was all kinds of bones around, and they had a, and I asked, there was a skull there, and I asked the guy, I said, whose skull's that? And he says, oh, that's the skull of John the Baptist. He had his head cut off. I said, oh, yeah, I remember that story. So then we're over in Strasbourg, France, see? And we're going through another one. And the guy says, there's another skull. And I says, whose skull's that? Because I'm thinking, well, that was John the Baptist over here. Maybe this is somebody really important. I want to get this down. He said, oh, that's the head of John the Baptist. You know, he had a head cut off. Now, what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. God, strike me dead if I didn't. This is not true. I said to him, we were over in Germany here last couple weeks ago, and we went through there, and I'm still stupid. I'm thinking they're shipping these things around like they do down at Union Station, you know. I mean, they're on tour over here, and now they're moving around over here. I mean, I'm dumb. See, I'm stupid. That's what I'm after this thing. And I asked him, I said, well, we were in Germany 2 weeks ago, and we went through that over there in Reims, and he said that was the head of John the Baptist. And as God is my witness, he put his hand on his chin like this and looked up and thought to him, and he said, oh, I know. This one's when he was a child. Oh. Okay. Now, I don't know what to tell you. But this is what goes on. See, they're going down through there. Hey, let me tell you something. When Connie's mother found the cross down there in 326 or whatever it was, brought that cross back, everybody got on the bandwagon. We are now 1200 AD. 1200 AD. 1200 AD. 800 years, almost 900 past that thing. And you know what? When you go to, by this time, there's enough pieces in the cross over there in Europe to build Fort Apache. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And what they're doing is the Catholics are going down into Jerusalem and taking everything. They're building shrines. They're building churches. See? And the Muslims are down there. Now, here's where the hot air meets the cold air. Here's where the Muslims are down here, and they say Jerusalem is one of their cities. And they do not appreciate being ripped off by the Catholics. And they're saying to themselves, hey, what are you doing? I mean, the Catholics are taking it out in tractor trailer loads. They got the spear in Christ's side. They got the cup that Christ drank from. If he drank out all the cups in Europe today, I'm telling you what. I mean, they're everywhere. They got the fingernails of Jesus. They got the bones of Stephen. They got this. They got that. They got, it's all, and they're just hauling it out. And the Muslims are not liking it. I mean, and so they start roughing them up a little bit, you know, beating them around, kicking them around, some cases killing them. I mean, they're not happy about it. And so the people are coming back, and they're saying, we can't go to Jerusalem to worship and find all the relics to pray for. Those mean guys down there are they're just beating us up. They're kicking us out. They're throwing us out. Well, I had the most greatest relic you ever saw in your life. I did. And they took it right out from me and sent me on my way, and they beat me up. Pope Urban is in this time, 1095. Pope Urban says, well, we're going to see about that. So he gets everybody together, has a meeting called the Council of Clermont. And he gets everybody together and he says, hey, this land belongs to us. It doesn't belong to them. God has told me. You hear this on television all the time. God has told me. See? All the time. I have a dream. God has told me. See? That if we raise up an army to go down there and God will split the Red Sea, or split the Washington just like he did in the Red Sea. He'll give us great victories. And he took all the Old Testament passages. And they were down there and they were all standing down there, and they started shouting, God wills it, God wills it, God wills it, God wills it. Well, over in Jerusalem, the Muslims were having their own pep rally. And they were saying, it is the will of Allah that we have it. So we're about to see in history the will of Allah run smack into God wills it. Now, I got to tell you, if you're going to be on a side, if you were a Roman Catholic and you got killed, you just got to go to heaven. If you were a Muslim and got killed, you got 18 virgins and got to go to heaven. Needless to say, morale was high with the other guys. I mean, guys, take your choice. You want to die and go to heaven, be a Roman Catholic, or this idea of 18 virgins for all of eternity with a drunken orgy going on? Woo! Sign me up. Don't you know that would give you a little more fire, fervor in battle? I mean, if you're standing down there facing all those Muslims coming at you, you know, and they're standing down there and you're saying to each other, well, it's going to be a tough one. Yeah, we'll have to stand and fight. Yeah, but bless the Lord, you know, when we die, Pope said we got a 85% chance of going to heaven. The Muslims are coming down there, and they're saying, come on, I hope I get it today. Ah, 18 virgins and all the booze I can drink, man, I'm on my way. Boy, who's going to win that battle? And they smacked right in the middle. And the Crusades was nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church wanting to take control of the Middle East because she believed that she was predestined to have everything that Israel had, and she wanted that land. And God raised up the Muslims to say, you're not getting that land. And brother, they go back and forth, back and forth. And I'm telling you, the Roman, you know why they hate us today? You know why the Muslims hate us today? You know why they want to kill you and me today? You got to learn history. Remember when we started the Gulf War this time around, President Bush made the biggest boo-boo in the world, and boy, the whole press was on it. You know what he said? He called it a crusade. Woo! Wrong thing to do. Wrong thing to do. That was not politically correct. But it is a crusade. You know why they want to kill you? Because around the second or third or the fourth crusade, I don't remember where it was. You've been to one, you've been to them all. One of those ones, you know what did? When they finally got Jerusalem temporarily, those Roman Catholics went in there and they butchered every woman, every child. Those Roman Catholic soldiers took those babies and threw them up and caught them on spears, caught them on swords, threw them off the walls. They butchered them. When the Muslims took Jerusalem back under Saladin, they treated them with respect. And the Muslims have never forgotten what the Roman Catholic did in the Second or Third Crusade. Never forgot it. Never forgot it. And what they did was today they look at America, they don't see Baptists, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians and Catholics. They just see Christians. They don't make the determination between the denominations. So they hate us because of what we did in the Crusades, and they hate Israel over the land issue, see? So when they finally cut your throat, when they finally impale you on a stick someplace, when they finally come into your house, if Jesus doesn't come, and touch off a dirty bomb someplace in this city or some other city, or when they run some more planes into the towers, hey, don't take it personal. Go back to the Bible and history and understand it's because of the Crusades. It is still today God wills it versus the will of Allah. And the reason why we will not win over there, now, I'm not saying the war is wrong. I'm just saying when you go fight a war, you win it. You don't go in and tap dance. If they got a company, you take a brigade. If they got a brigade, you take a division. If they got a division, you take a corps. If they got a corps, you take five corps. If they got five corps, you take 10 corps. You take five times as much you need to do the job, but you go in and do it. We get over there fighting in that Middle East stuff, and they blow our boys up, shoot our boys, maim our boys, and run into a mosque, and it's like, time out. But they wouldn't hesitate blowing up this church or any other church. They never blow this one up. But they go to some big church where they get 20, 30,000 people and blow it up. They would, it's okay for them, see? It's not okay for us. You don't win a war that way. You win a war by being equal power, equal force, or greater force than the opposing force. That's how you win a war. No quarter asked, no quarter given. No timeouts. No, you fire rockets at us, we'll use harsh language with you. That's not how you win a war. But we won't fight that way. You know why? Because politics and religion. We don't recognize this for what it is because we don't understand our history. And we're missing and making the same mistakes in history. This is a religious war. It's a religious war because they hate us because of what the Catholics did. And they hate the whole world because of Jews and how their relationship is with God. And the devil's in the details, and that's where this whole thing is going, and that's why we're going to get raptured out, and then the biggest battle is going to take place, and it's going to be between God's going to wipe them all out and he's going to set it up the way he wants to set it up, see? And if you don't see that, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And of course, the Crusades are nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church wanting to make Jerusalem a Roman Catholic Church state. That's why every Roman Catholic teaches in the amillennial or the postmillennial position that they're going to conquer the world with Christianity. See? They're going to conquer the world with Christianity. Now let me tell you how this thing started, and I'm going to tell you. The only thing men never learn from history is men never learn from history. Here's how this whole bourgeois started. See? That's French. Around 1090 somewhere in, or nine, around, yeah, around 1090, 95 somewhere, a little 12-year-old shepherd boy had a vision. He was out there tending the sheep. And he has a vision. And he has a vision that all the world is going to become Roman Catholic. He takes that to Pope Urban, or it makes its way to Pope Urban. Pope Urban takes this little 12-year-old boy and he makes it a great spectacle that God has spoken to this little child and they're going to open up the greatest crusade they ever had. Now in time, this led to the Children's Crusade, which was really the most tragic in history. Over 250,000 little kids, like yours, 12, 15, 18, 19, like your kids, were told by the Pope, their parents were told by the Pope, that God had decreed that the children go and defeat the Muslim army. Now, the Muslim army were something else. So all the Roman Catholic parents sent their little kids on the promise of the Pope that God would take the weaker things to confound the wise and would take the little things, the little children, and defeat the David and Goliath syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? So 250 to 300 little kids all banded together and went to fight the Muslims. Out of 250 to 300,000, only 2,000 ever returned. The rest of them were slaughtered, sold into slavery. 100,000 of them made passage on Turkish ships to get them, or Persian ships to get them to the Holy Land, and they didn't even take them there. They took them and sold them straight into slavery. The rest of them were butchered by the Muslims, put into slavery by the Muslims, and only 2,000 or so kids ever made their way back. Now, you want to know how it works? Here's how it works. When all the parents got mad at the Pope because the youth activity failed, well, don't you know that'd make you upset? I mean, I sent my kid out there to do this thing. You said all these were going to happen. None of that happened. The youth activity flopped, man. What's going on here? You know what the Pope said? He blamed it on the Jews and the Waldensians. The Waldensians were the Bible-believing group that we come from. He blamed it on the Jews and the Waldensians that they had cast a spell and showed a defeat. And you know what he did then? He raised two armies to wipe out Jews and Waldensians. That's how it works. That little boy down there, 12-year-old, saw that vision. You know what? In 1914, in a place called Fatima, Portugal, three little girls saw another vision, probably the same vision. And that same vision talked about how the Roman Catholic Church this time wasn't going to defeat the Muslims, was going to defeat communism. Well, this was in 1917, right at the beginning of the Russian Revolution, if you know anything about history in Europe. What happened at this time is that makes its way down to the Pope, And the Pope gets the idea that the Roman Catholic Church, in a vision from God, and this time the Virgin Mary herself showed up to these little girls in Fatima, Portugal. You ever heard in the Roman Catholic Church, Our Lady of Fatima? It's where it comes from. When that message got back to the Pope, you know what the Pope did? Now remember now, he's the Holy Roman Empire. He's still running all the kings in Europe. France is Catholic, Germany is Catholic and Lutheran, which is so close together. He's running everything in Europe. You know what he does? He orchestrates that, pulls the leaders together. He sends Cardinal Spellman over to America, and for the next 50 years, we fight World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam, and we're in the Middle East right now because of what took place in Fatima, Portugal in 1917, and we never learned from history what took place that started the Crusades. It's the same system. Same system. The same absolute system. And the last little girl just died about 9 years ago. She did 9 or 10 years ago. And the Pope Pius held these secrets that they had given him. And a lot of people wonder why the German business party put Hitler in power in 1933. The Catholic businessman of Germany. Roman Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. Every guy he had in his upper echelon was Roman Catholic. You know why? You know why the Pope put him in, Pope Pius, and backed him all the way? You realize what he was ravaging this world and killing the Jews? Pope never came out in one statement about him. You realize at the end of World War II with the Odessa Files and Operation Spider, all the SS leaders were smuggled into Roman Catholic South America through a Vatican in Germany with forged papers dressed like popes? It was in the Kansas City Star 2 years ago. I don't know what you read. You know why that happens? Because they had a deal. Good Roman Catholic armies are all the same, see? And when you read back in history with Charlemagne and all that stuff, there's no difference in what was going on in 1933 to 1945. It was just another Roman Catholic army raised up to not only wipe out the Jews, but to make sure that communism never dominated the world, because those three little girls back there in Fatima, Portugal, said that communism was going to come to an end and Roman Catholicism was going to be the world religion. That's why. The only thing men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. And the Crusades under Pope Urban, he gets up there and he says, well, you know what, boys? We're going to get that land back. I got an urban renewal program. We're going to get this thing going, and we're going to get the land back. And it doesn't happen. And after 7 or 8 times in about 200 years, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. The next thing that shows up and takes place is the rise of the Inquisition. Inquisition is the official persecution of Bible believers, commonly called heretics by Rome, through the nations and the kings and the queens set up by the Holy Roman Empire. Once Charlemagne made that deal with him and he became crowned by God and the Pope got to be God, he just got to be king, he now has the power, the Pope does, to raise up armies in these Roman Catholic nations to wipe out anybody that gets in his way. And it's the Jews and it's the Bible believers. But here again, the only thing men never learn from history is men never learn from history. In the Old Testament was Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Havites, the Jebusites, the Klingons, and all the rest of them, see? In the New Testament, it's Spain, Germany, France, England, it's all the rest of them. See, nothing changes. Nothing changes. And then, of course, the next thing that you need to understand that takes place during this time is the great moral decay of the Roman Catholic Church. Get a couple copies of any Roman Catholic encyclopedia on the popes, written by the Roman Catholic historians. Get a book called Roman Catholicism by a guy by the name of Bottinger, which is the textbook on Roman Catholicism, has been for last 60 years. You're going to find where the Pope's offices are many times bought and sold. Many times a Pope comes into power who'll be murdered by some other Pope to take over his. It's just unbelievable what's going on. Unbelievable what's going on. Ralph Woodrow, in his book on the Babylon mystery religion, tells the story of the female Pope, Pope Joan. And Pope Joan was a woman disguised as a Pope in the 1500s, right before Martin Luther come into power. In fact, Martin Luther saw a statue to her behind the Vatican, and one of the things that God used to disillusion him about the Roman Catholic Church. Here was a woman that was a bona fide woman who had become a Pope. She dressed like a man. She wasn't found out to be a woman till one time in a procession down through the Vatican Square, she collapsed and gave birth to a baby. When questioned upon it today, You know what the Roman Catholic Church says? And I've done this. I've talked to historians. You know what happens? In 1595, Clement VII simply took Pope Joan and transformed her into Pope Zacchaeus. Made her a man, and that solved their problem, you see. That's the way it works. Do whatever you want to do. Do whatever you want to do. Now, those events are the events that are going to lead us up to our next period when we get into the greatest period in church history, which has to do with the Reformation and the Philadelphian church age. The Crusades, and we'll talk about this next week, was an absolute disaster for the Roman Catholic Church. We'll talk about it why. It was a key part of it. The moral corruption that's going on was a key part of it. The rise of the Inquisition in Spain and in Germany and in Europe and in England was part of it. And all of these things God is bringing up to a point where this thing is going to crack wide open. Now look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and let's look at a few things here. Look at down here, it says in verse 1. First thing he says is this, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and hath the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. See that thing? It's got a name and it's alive, but it's dead. It's a dead church. And of course, the name that it got when Charlemagne and the Pope joined themselves together, and the name now is called the Holy Roman Empire. Now, I'm going to give you a little key here, and this will put this on your hot list if you want to get it. A couple of weeks ago on a Thursday night, somebody asked a question in John chapter 16. I forget what it was, but then Marion came back with a question because it talked about in John chapter 16, verse 25, where God was talking about, Christ was talking about, and we saw the context was the second coming of Christ. And then Marion brought up the thing that it talked about God was writing about some things in Proverbs. And he asked a question about how Proverbs fit into all this. And I told you that night that the book of Proverbs is one of the greatest books in the Bible. And he was telling you right there, showing you the book of Proverbs is a key to understanding the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. Now here's why it is. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 2. Bible says, thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. I told you last week when we studied the Pergamos church period or the one after that, I talked about Jezebel and Ahab, the man and the woman. Ahab represents the Antichrist. Jezebel represents the religion. And as the Roman Catholic Church formed in the church period of Thyatira, the one we looked at last time, we see Jezebel, who was taking place back in 1 Kings 16, suddenly showing up right in 500 AD in church history. And I made the parallel how that is a picture of the Roman Catholic system under the Old Testament Baal worship. Now watch this. In the book of Proverbs chapter 2. Now you should know this about your Bible. If you don't, I'm going to educate you a little bit farther along today. Your Bible in its most basic common form is about two kinds of people. We know them as what? Saved and lost. That's very easy. In the Bible, they're called wise and foolish. The wise man finds the way of God. The foolish man goes around saying the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It's that simple. There's a wise man and a foolish man. There's a saved man. There's a lost man. There's a man who finds the light. There's a man who stays in darkness. That's what we're talking about all the way down through the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, as in the book of Psalms, as the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to find that those two men are personified. You're going to find that those two men are personified in the sense of the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 25, when it talks about the second coming of Christ, it says there's 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. All through the Old Testament, when it's dealing with the nation of Israel, you're going to find that the nation of Israel is likened in a historical sense to a wise man, that's somebody who follows God, and a foolish man, somebody who doesn't. When you read the book of Proverbs, who wrote Proverbs? Proverbs is written by Solomon. Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. When you read through the book of Proverbs, you know the first 7 chapters, it all says, my son, my son, my son, my son. You know who Solomon is writing that to? He's writing it to his own boy, Jeroboam. And he's saying to Jeroboam, who takes over the throne after Solomon dies, Jeroboam, learn wisdom, get understanding, learn what the Bible says. Follow God. If you don't, Jeroboam, you're going to be a fool. You know what Jeroboam wound up being? He wound up being a fool. He forsook God, forsook God's principles, one of the worst kings Israel ever had. Terrible king. So when you come through the book of Proverbs, you understand that historically he's talking about his own son. Inspirationally, he's talking about me and you. When you get into the Word of God, David, you're a wise man. You don't get into the Word of God, Nancy, you're going to be a foolish woman. It's just that simple. Bible says in Proverbs, he that hang out with fools is the what? And he that hang out with a wise man is like Bob Alexander. I don't know what to tell you. Yeah, right. Just kidding. But that's what you get, see? It's that simple. It's not hard. You hang out with an idiot, you're going to be an idiot. You hang out with somebody that's got some sense, you'll probably have some sense. It's that simple. But in the book of Proverbs, you find two things. In the book of Proverbs, you find two warnings. And I want to read it to you in Proverbs chapter 2. Because it says, thou shalt have a name. And that name is called the Holy Roman Empire. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that name is called Babylon Mystery Religion, the mother of harlots. See that thing? That's a direct reference to the Roman Catholic Church, Revelation 17 and 18. That's why the Roman Catholic Church will not accept the book of Revelation as literal. If they accept that book as literal, and you wouldn't find a priest, a cardinal, a bishop, a Catholic teacher, or a seminary student anywhere in this world that will accept Revelation as a literal book. You know why? Because whatever they do, wherever they go, when they come to Revelation chapter 7 and 18, they do have some problems. So they make it spiritual. They don't apply to them. They'll make it apply, you know, allegorical, figuratively. See, that's what they do. Now in Proverbs chapter 2, I want to show you something. Look at verse 10. 2:10. When wisdom entereth in thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Watch it, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they're froward in their path. Now, that the first thing they're told to guard against is an evil man. That evil man will be the Antichrist. That evil man will be any evil man that wants to lead you from God. But in this case, it's the Antichrist or the teachings of any false prophet that is going to lead the nation of Israel astray. Now, let's go on. Next verse. To deliver thee from the strange woman, there she is, even the stranger that flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. See, she once had a relationship with God and she forsook it. For her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. So the Bible says, thou art alive, but you're dead in Revelation. None that go into her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness, for the upright shall dwell in the land and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. Now this is showing you right here that this evil man and this strange whorish woman is a picture of exactly what you had when we talked about Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel will be the whorish woman, Ahab will be the strange man. One represents, in your life and my life, any wicked man. Any wicked man. If you're a Christian, the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. One of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is once they get saved, they think they can still hang out with their old buddies. Still go to places, still do the old things, and God will still, it'll be okay. No, it won't. It won't. They will have influence over you over God. It's just a matter of time. And the fact that you think to yourself you're stronger than the other guy is your first mistake. It's just that simple. When you hang out with idiots, you turn into an idiot. I don't know what to tell you. I've never seen a wise idiot. When you hang out with the wrong crowd, you become the wrong crowd. It's called identification of who you're hanging out with. When you hang out with a wise guy person, somebody that's got some character, somebody that's got some quality, that's why I encourage you young guys and gals when you get saved. If we ever hang out with the ones that love God, hang out with the ones that love the Bible, hang out with the ones that don't go there. If you have to make a break with your friends, hey, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. Because you thinking that you can walk down life's road with holding God's hand on one side and the world's hand on the other, you have deceived yourself. It's one or the other. And you can try to rationalize. I have heard a rationalization and justification for everything in life. I have. And you know what? At the end of the day, it still comes back to what the Bible says. But when you get in sin, you lose your mind. And when God brings you out of that mess and saves you from it, don't go back. Get some new friends. Get people who love God, love righteousness, love the Word of God. If you're hurting, get around, let people love you, let them help you, let them be there for you. That's what we're here for. But the bottom line is, you got to let it go. Because you cannot, how can two walk together except they be agreed? I heard somebody last night when I was walking around in their devotion use that verse. How can two walk together except they be agreed? The Bible says the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. You can't put them together. And it's foolish to think that you can. The old verse, I love it. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? You do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures. The bottom line is, you can't put light and darkness together, and the message you try to justify it and rationalize it, it just won't work. And I'm telling you, out of the darkness, into the light. It's just that simple. And that's what he's trying to get across. For Israel, he's telling them, hey, look, stay away from the evil man and stay away from the whorish woman. And that's why you find them right in the church age. Right in the church age. I told you last week, the Old Testament Baal worship is nothing more than a New Testament Roman Catholicism, just packed up and repackaged and refurbished and repainted, knock the dents out of it, and then try to sell it again. The only thing men ever learn from history is they never learn from history. And that's the way that it works. That's just the way that it works. And that's why you got a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man is someone that will attain to the words of God. The foolish man will do his own thing. It's true historically, Rehoboam. It's true doctrinally, the nation of Israel. And brother, it's true in your life and my life. God gives you a church. God gives you a pastor. God gives you Christian friends. And God gives you the Bible. There is no hard thing about understanding what is right and what is wrong in most cases. And the real issue is, are you going to do what the Word of God says? How do you call yourself a Christian and not do what the Bible says? I don't understand that. I don't understand that. He says in verse 4, and I love this part. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'm going to tell you something else that you need to understand about this period of time. And this is something that always has challenged my heart. This is something for me personally, and I hope at some point in your life, maybe it becomes personal for you. This is a very dark time. I've done a very great injustice today in trying to lay all this out. Much of the time is frustration on my part because there's so much I want to say. There's so much information. There's so much to lay out. There's so much to talk about. There's so many angles to put this thing through. At an hour and 10, 15 minutes, you know, you just can't do it. And I apologize. I mean, it's just impossible. Given the fact that I'm inept myself, you know, it's just impossible to try to put all this stuff together. But I'll tell you what, there's things in here that I try to focus on that have changed me because I want them to change you. And I'm no different than you. If they change me, they can change you. It just depends on how you grasp them. But when I look at verse 4 and it says, thou hast a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. Boy, I'll tell you what an understatement. And I learned a great statement. I learned a great thing from that, and that is this. I don't care how black it gets. I don't care how dark it gets. I don't care if 1,000 to 1,500 in the red ones was the hardest in the red ones because they were being butchered. I don't care how black and bleak it is. There's never been a time in the history of the world, and there's never been a time correspondingly in the history of the Bible where God has not had his faithful few that was willing to stand against the opposition or whatever it was. Those are the few names in Sardis. If you want to get a good book on this, and John found a couple copies on the internet a while back, and John can bear this out, one of the great little books that you'll find is a book called The Lights in the Dark Ages. Right, John? Great little book. Because there's not a lot written on this period, because they're so overshadowed by Rome. And the true Bible believers are called cults. They're called heretics by even the writers of church history. But it's a great comfort to me to know, no matter where I'm at. And let's face it, we are in another dark ages today. If you have been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years, I give you the first 5 years. But if you've been saved 7 years or more, and you don't know what I'm talking about today, you've deceived yourself. And I bless your heart, I love you. But you know what? There's more to life than just life itself. And brother, you're going to have to, Barbara's reading a Fox's Book of Martyrs, and she come into the room and tears running down her face. She read a passage in there about a man that was facing the execution and how he read down through that thing, and it described how he died. And the last thing that he said, was that Jesus was his lover and he could not wait to embrace. Ah, man. And I said to her, I said, you know what? They just don't write those things anymore like that. You know why they don't write things that way anymore? Because nobody lives that way anymore. That's why. That's why. Oh, it's incredible moving. Incredibly moving. And yet I said to her, I said, yeah, you know what? The real tragedy of that is we're going to have to stand side by side with him at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the real tragedy. He who figured it out, us who couldn't figure it out. So when he says, thou hast a few names, God always has his faithful few. Guys like Arnold of Bresna, a Lombard preacher out of the Bible-believing group out of Antioch, out of North Italy, right in the middle of Waldensian territory. And of course, he preaches against the sins of Rome, calls the Pope the Antichrist. You've got to understand that there were no churches like this. They preached on the street corners. This is where street preaching got its start. They had their little villages and their little hamlets. You've seen the movies. You've seen Robin Hood, Ivanhoe, you know. You've seen Gone with the Wind. Oh, that was the wrong set. You've seen all that stuff. Those little villages, the little hamlets, they were down there and they would talk to everybody and they would talk the story of Christ. Even the town criers. I got one of the most, I don't have it in this Bible, but I have got one of the most unbelievable town crier messages. You know what a town crier was, don't you? He went through every hour in the night. This was done in Hertenknott, Germany, up to 1933 when Hitler took over. It had been done since the Middle Ages, or probably the Reformation. And this town crier went through there, and every strike of the hour of the clock, he winds it up to the coming of Christ and where you're at in church history. It's incredible. The last one is 6 o'clock in the morning. And I wish I could memorize the whole thing, but it's too intense for me. But I remember the last one, because the last one would have hit me right in the gut. 6 o'clock, he's coming through, and he talks about the 6 in the morning, the Son of Man is coming. He says, the last thing he says, echoing down through those streets in Europe, he says, I now, 6 a.m., I go off my station. Look to your own salvation. Gone. Last thing those people heard at 6 o'clock in the morning. Know what he was doing? He was tying it into Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 20. Just what I gave you early on this morning. He was tying it into Revelation chapter 7. They did that from the middle of the Dark Ages, or the Reformation, right up to 1933 when Adolf Hitler said, nine, no more. Kaput. The greatest thing. I come across it one time, and I wrote it down, and I've got it in the back of my other Bible. It is the greatest thing I have. I can't believe, but it goes to show you that everything they did back then, the real Christians, not like us. You see, we'll go to work tomorrow, and we'll be right back like the old world. See? We'll go out of here, and something will ruin our day, and we'll forget all about God. See? That's us. It really helps to be a Christian when they're trying to kill you. I know that's hard for you guys to grasp in America, but it just separates the men from the boys. You see, some of you got up this morning, not you guys obviously, but some God's people around this world got up this morning and they said, looks pretty nasty. I don't think I'm going to church today. Okay? Back then, they got up and they said, ooh, looks like the Roman army's got the roadblock down there, checking everybody's papers. Well, okay, Lord, I got to get to church. That's the difference. You see, it don't mean nothing anymore. It's a convenience thing. It's like the football games. It's like the things at the Y. It gets canceled. See? We just don't have the urgency today to understand that these people paid for it with their life. All you got to do is get up and decide whether you're going to go do this or go do that. I'm going to go with the world, I'm going to go with God. Back then, they didn't have that choice. Their choice was, am I going to go to church and get an 85% probability I'm not coming home today? See, that makes a difference. The difference is like a woman whose husband works down at Crown Center someplace, you know, and he goes into the office, and a military wife whose husband over in Iraq. Your husband goes to work, he's got a very good chance, more than a good chance, that he's coming home. And when he goes into the business meetings in there, they may raise their language a little bit, and they may have some opposition, but nobody's pulling out M16s and AR-47s and killing each other. See? The little girl whose husband's in Iraq or Iran, he goes to work in the morning, he's got a one chance in four not coming home this afternoon. See? And yet we sit over here and we think, oh, what's your husband do? Oh, he's over in Iraq. Oh, yeah, my husband works at Hallmark. Yeah, my husband had a really tough day yesterday. Really? Yeah, well, the air conditioner broke and it was just so hot. She'll never say, well, my husband's over there and it's 112. He's got a flak vest on. He's got a bulletproof vest. He's got all his BDDs on. He's got everything on and it's 112. Okay. Well, my husband just had a tough day yesterday. What happened? Oh, the computers broke. They all had to think. Oh, it was just a hard time. We as God's people have had it too easy. And I'm giving you a fair warning, Christian. Do what you want to do with it. Do what you want to do. You're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with guys like Arnold of Bethesda, Henry of Lausanne. There come the Henrysians. The Henrysians were street preachers. You know what they did? They moved up into Bulgaria and up into Bohemia, and John Huss got saved and got called the Hussites. And they just absolutely took over Europe. Roger Bacon, Lothar of Flanders. I mean, Savonarola, there's a good one. Savonarola was a Roman Catholic priest. I love this. He was a Roman Catholic priest. Saw the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. Every message he preached against the sins of Rome. He preached on the street. He preached in his services. He stopped doing the mass. He started having people come to get saved. Roman Catholic Pope pulled him in and he said, you know what? He said, I'll tell you what, Savonarola, if you just shut your mouth, I know you're just a lowly priest, if you shut your mouth, and just won't say anything about the church anymore, you know what I'll do for you, pal? I'll give you the red hat of a cardinal. You know what Savonarola said? He said, give me a red hat of blood. And went out and preached some more, and he got one. They martyred him and killed him. See? John Huss, there was a time in John Huss's life in the 1400s when the whole country of Czechoslovakia followed John Huss and his teaching. At about 1420, 1416, somewhere in there, he got so sideways with the Pope, and the Pope hated him so bad that Pope John XIII said to John Huss, you need to come down here, and we need to have a little meeting. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do, John. I'll give you safe passage all the way down and all the way back. If we don't work it out together, and we can't get it worked out, and it's a thing, you can go back, but we need to have a talk and try to iron out our differences. John Huss said, and the Pope said, I give you my word. I'll give you safe conduct to it, safe conduct back to Bohemia. John came down. The moment he went in, he was arrested, thrown in the dungeon, tortured, and had his head cut off. When somebody questioned the Pope how he would go back on his word, same justification that the CIA uses in Guatemala, that they use in El Salvador, that they used in Poland, right on down through the history of the world. But man never learns from history. It is when you're dealing with heretics, you do not have to keep your word. Business as usual, see? But he's got a few names in Sardinus. I told you last week, John Wycliffe, the first English translation of the Bible, called the Morning Star of the Reformation, how he brought the first English translation to the common man. Oh, let me tell you something, my friend. When the Bible says, and it says this seven times in the first three chapters of Revelation, seven times he says this. Seven times he says to you and to me. Seven times. And yet we see, but we don't comprehend. Seven times he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Seven times he tells you, if you got ears, hear what I'm saying. Because, my friend, there's an importance to understanding where you're at in history. That's what this church is about. It's about getting you ready in these last days to serve God. We don't play any games here. It's all about the book, all about the Word of God, all about getting men and women, helping moms and dads be better husbands and wives, helping moms and dads be better parents, helping kids be better kids, helping everybody perfect themselves to the work of the ministry that they can find what God has called for them to do, and then allowing God to do it. That's what it's about. And you'll never do that till you first understand what I've talked about today, the importance of knowing where you've come from. I'm going to say it one more time, and then I'm going to close. If you do not know where you come from, you do not know where you're going. And if you do not know where you come from and you do not know where you're going, please don't kid yourself in thinking you know where you're at. The importance of understanding our heritage, the importance of men and women telling the world to go take a long walk off.